So we are, if you're here for the first time or you haven't been here in a bit, we are hitting the home stretch of our current sermon series, The Gospel at Street Level. It's been a privilege to preach this. We started it in May, and the purpose of this series was to take biblical truths regarding humanity, to take biblical truths regarding marriage, and take biblical truths regarding the family, and say, okay, how do those apply practically? How do they apply in day-to-day life? How do they apply at street level? Now, as I preach, it's probably pretty clear if, by observation, some of the message were applicable to everybody. For example, when we got to those messages, we were talking about humanity being created in the image of God. That we were created as image bearers. Every human being created as an image bearer. Wow. That's where we find value and worth. That's where we find identity and purpose. We're not here by accident. We're not just here by some chance mutation. We are here by direct divine design by God as the highest of his creative acts. And for those of us who have embraced Christ as Savior or have experienced his salvation, not only do we have value, identity, and purpose by virtue of creation, we also have it by way of redemption through Christ's blood. Well, that applies to every one of you because every one of you is a human being. But some of the message is more narrow focused. For example, when we did that series on marriage, unless you're married, hoping to get married, or raising children that might be married, you might be sitting there, well, that was nice. Okay. Didn't really apply too much to where you're at. And I get that. Some of the messages were for everybody. Some of the messages were more for a selected audience. Although, I do believe it's important as a pastor that I preach the whole counsel of God, right? Now, some of the messages, like the one on family systems, that applies to all of us because we're all part of the family of God. Rules, roles, narratives, that applies here. But the parenting thing, you know, we talked about healthy parenting is where you set loving limits and consistently apply them. If you don't have kids, you're not a grandparent, you're like, that's nice. But in a way, doesn't it apply to us? Because aren't we God's kids? And in Hebrews chapter 12, we looked at the fact that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Oh, God sets loving limits. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, oh, he consistently applies them, with the goal that it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So whether it applied to you directly, indirectly, or maybe not at all, I still have a duty and responsibility to God to preach the whole counsel of God. I have to preach the truth because it's true. And even though it may not directly apply, you may need it to help somebody else for whom it will apply. Okay? So got to do that because God's word applies to are supposed to apply to every facet of our life. But I want to say to those of you who may along the way, last few months, say, well, I'll be there, but it's just not doing much for me. Thank you. Thank you for still coming. Because as a pastor, it's an encouragement to my heart that you still want to be with the people of God, you still want to worship the Lord, and you still want to hear his word, even if it does not directly apply to you. I appreciate that. Now, having said that, today is going to apply to everybody. Next week, it's going to apply to everybody. I'm not totally sure what Pastor Lishel is preaching, but my guess is it's going to apply to everybody. In fact, probably the rest of the messages in this series over the next month or so, because we're winding down, are going to apply to everybody. But this one in particular. And I've titled this morning's message, Saboteur. Saboteur. But before we go any further, let's pray. Lord, I'm watching you connect the dots in our service. The prayers, the worship, the message, all being woven together by your Holy Spirit to bring forth a message to us that we need to hear. And so as we take time to unpack this passage in James, along with some other verses of Scripture, we come eagerly. We come hungry. We want to feast on your word today. We want it to feed us, nourish us, equip us for the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. In that prayer, I use the word feast purposefully because I do believe that today God has a feast for us in his word. I know some of you are going to be scrambling to take notes. Don't panic. If you'd like a copy, you can have them because I'm going to have a number of scriptures. I just want you to hear what God has to say. So I've called this message Saboteur. Almost 35 years ago, there was a movie that came out in 1990 called The Hunt for Red October. Anybody see that movie? You know what I'm talking about? Oh, my goodness. Okay. I'm watching movies. Better get into the alt. No, just kidding. It starred Sean Connery and a very young Alec Baldwin, a very thin young Alec Baldwin, and James Earl Jones, recently departed, but boy, that deep voice that he had. And without going into great depth, it's basically about a ballistic missile submarine that's kind of stealth. So it has the capacity to get to America and can attack America, and Americans would know about it. Well, the captain here, is that what you call a sub? Is he a captain? Skipper. Is he a skipper? It's the guy in charge. Ramius, who's played by Sean Connery, decides he doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to be leading this. So he's this Russian guy, and he gets all of his officers in cahoots with him. They're going to defect to America. And so the whole story is this great submarine warfare thing. It's really, really cool. But the twist is there's a saboteur on board. And it wasn't the captain. It wasn't any of the officers. It was the assistant cook, Igor Loganov. Bet you didn't know that. Igor Loganov, I looked it up. It's Igor Loganov. And he was trying to sabotage the sub so that they would not be able to give it over to the Americans. Today I want to talk about a saboteur. But the saboteur's name is not Igor. It goes by a different name. James chapter 3, take a look with me. James chapter 3, verse 5. Likewise, the tongue. Not Igor, the tongue. The tongue is a saboteur. Now, more on that in a minute. Let me just set the table for our feast today. We're in James. James was written by the half-brother of Jesus after Jesus was born, virgin birth. Mary and Joseph had other children. One of those was James. James became a leader in the early church. You can read about him in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. Powerful leader. And he's writing this epistle, this letter, at a time when the church was still predominantly Jewish. We know that because a lot of the things he says come out of a Jewish background. Okay? It hasn't had the Gentile explosion yet. So he's writing very early on in the church's history. And he's writing practically. His message isn't this deep theological truth kind of epistle that Paul writes. It's more like, you're a Christian, here's what it looks like at street level. And so he works his way through. He takes a look at things like trials. He looks at wisdom. He looks at the rich and the poor. He looks at judging. He looks at oath taking. He looks at repentance and sin. He looks at judging speech. A bunch of things he talks about. And some have suggested, and I think probably rightly so, that in a way, the epistle of James is a commentary on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Because there's a number of things that Jesus covers in the Sermon on the Mount that show up in the book of James. What I want us to do, though, is focus here on chapter 3, because these 12 verses in James chapter 3, the first 12 verses, focus exclusively on the tongue. So let's take a look at this section here. James 3, beginning at verse 1. He says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That's a warning to anyone who would teach or proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're accountable, not just for ourselves, but in preaching, I become accountable for you all as well. So if I mess this up, it ain't just me. I'm messing everyone up. And so James says, you be careful. Don't presume here. So to me, it means I've got to be responsible to make sure that what I preach is what God intended when he wrote and the application is for today. He goes on to say, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. And then he shifts and he uses a couple of word pictures, analogies. He said, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue, a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Boy, we certainly know that out west, some of those fires, just a little spark and thousands of acres are destroyed. Just a little spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. From James's perspective, the tongue is intended and should be used for good, not evil. It should be used for blessing and not for cursing. It's all part of what holiness is about as a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, James says in chapter 1, when he goes actually introducing a little bit about the tongue two chapters earlier, in verse 26, he said, if anyone considers himself religious, and he's using that in a positive way, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. We can proclaim all that we want, but if it doesn't show up with our speech, James is saying we're deluded. And the problem with self-deception, it's like the worst kind of deception because you're deceived, but you think everyone else is deceived and you're okay. So that's a pretty scary place to be. And so James says in verse 19, here's what you got to do when you use your tongue. He says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Some have suggested that God gave us two ears and one mouth so we'd listen twice as much as we talk. Usually we do it the other way around. Have you ever said something and wish you hadn't? Have you ever had it come out of your mouth and thought, oh, that was not what I should have said? But you know, like toothpaste in a tube, once it's out, you don't get it back in, do you? Now, when James tells us to be quick to listen, that's straight out of Proverbs. Look at chapter 18, verse 13 of Proverbs. It says, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. Remember, James is writing to primarily Jewish believers. They were steeped in the Old Testament. They knew Proverbs. As soon as he said, let everyone be quick to listen, they're like, oh yeah. The one who answers before listening, can I paraphrase, is an idiot. It's his folly and shame. And how about being slow to speak? Well, Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. In fact, one passage in Proverbs says, if a fool even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent. What is it? Better to be thought a fool and be silent than open your mouth, remove all doubt. So it's obvious, based on what James is telling us, godly speech matters, right? We can't overrate this. We got it. And really, because James's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, we can see that Jesus himself also spoke about it. He said, you can't say to somebody, raka, which means empty-headed. You can't call someone a fool. He's talking about the way we use our speech in a destructive way. He talks about swearing and not swearing by heaven or by earth or by your own head or by the altar. Just simply, if you say yes, mean yes. If you say no, mean no. Anything beyond that, that's sin. And he talks in chapter 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, stop judging one another. Why do you look at your brother and say, you got a speck in your eye? Let me get that speck out. So Jesus talks about it, but he doesn't just talk about speech in the Sermon on the Mount. He gives a very powerful declaration regarding speech in Matthew 12 after he's been accused of casting out demons by the devil, the prince of demons. Jesus says, anyone, in verse 32, who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. What was happening is the Pharisees were rejecting Jesus, but they were also rejecting the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus. The Holy Spirit was working through Jesus in his proclamation, and there were signs and wonders, and they were refusing to follow where the Spirit was leading. Well, how can you have forgiveness if you reject the only one that has the ability to give you forgiveness? And that's Jesus. So the reason it's unforgivable is you've walked away from the only one who can forgive you. Just throwing that out for those of you who are terrified that you committed the unpardonable sin. If you're that terrified, you haven't done it. Moving on, verse 33. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. Money verse here. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. Whoa. Let me read that again. Men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. So it isn't just James that focuses on the tongue, and Jesus himself also focuses, as does the Apostle Paul. In fact, last summer during our sermon series on growing pains, I preached a message on the tongue because we were in Ephesians, and I was showing how Paul says so many different things about the tongue. For example, in chapter 4:15 of Ephesians, he said, speak the truth in love. Chapter 4, verse 25, he says, put off falsehood, speak truthfully to one another, to your neighbor. Chapter 4, verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Or Ephesians 5, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So it seems like no matter where you turn, the Bible is pretty clear what we do with this matters, right? But today's message isn't about the tongue in general. Today's message is about the tongue as a saboteur. As a saboteur. Its potential to harm you and your family, your marriage, and this church. That's where I want to really hone in today. And my prayer is that by the end of the message, you are evicting any saboteurs in your home and in this church. Take a look again at the sabotage that can take place with the tongue from James chapter 3. He calls the tongue a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It corrupts. The tongue has the power to corrupt the whole person. The tongue has the power to set the whole course of his life on fire. The tongue has the power to sabotage you from all that God has in your life. It has the potential to sabotage his plan for you, God's plan and purpose for your life. And ultimately, James says, the tongue itself is set on fire by hell. Whew. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, it's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. The tongue has the power there, deadly poison. And then in chapter 3, verse 9 of James, he says that tongue can be used to curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Now, I could take time to go verse by verse and explain everything, but I'm just going to cut to the chase and go with Solomon because he takes 12 verses and connects them into one. And so this is a verse that I hope you will lay a hold of and implant in your heart. Chapter 18, verse 21 of Proverbs. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The tongue has the power of life and death. And sometimes what we do, maybe ignorantly, maybe intentionally, is we use our tongues rather than speaking life, speaking death. Now let me show you in Proverbs, Solomon kind of And again, remember, Proverbs are wisdom sayings. Proverbs tells us how to live rightly aligned and rightly oriented to God. Proverbs is about wisdom, but it's not ethereal wisdom. It's not necessarily academic wisdom, ivory tower wisdom. It's day-to-day living wisdom. And it all starts with the fear of the Lord, that reverence towards God, that acknowledgement that God is creator and we are his creation, and we live in alignment with him. And so Proverbs takes all these maxims, puts them together, show, okay, you want to know what wisdom looks like, what living in the fear of God looks like? Let me show you in relationships what it looks like. Let me show you with money what it looks like. Let me show you with relationships and your speech. Let me show you how it deals with your enemy, how it deals with work, all these things. And so I want to look with you at a few scriptures of how the tongue gets used as a saboteur to bring death. Chapter 11, verse 9 says this, with his mouth, the godless destroys his neighbor. Wow, that's very strong language. With his mouth, the godless destroys his neighbor. Chapter 12, verse 18, reckless words pierce like a sword. How many of you remember hearing that statement? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt. Do you know that sometimes names hurt worse than sticks and stones? Sometimes that death word that gets spoken over somebody takes root. It like gets underneath and gets part of them and becomes part of the way they think about themselves and the way they do life. Reckless words. Chapter 15 of Proverbs, Solomon says, a harsh word stirs up anger. The mouth of the fool gushes folly. Chapter 16, verse 28 says, a perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. Take a look at what happens with the fool. My goodness gracious, with his lips. Verse 6 in chapter 18, it brings him strife. It invites a beating. It's his undoing. It's a snare to his soul. The tongue in this case, instead of being life, brought death to this fool. Solomon's not done. Take a look at chapter 26, verse 21. As charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. He stirs up strife with his tongue. Chapter 26, verse 28, a lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. I think you're getting the point that the tongue has the capacity to speak death. That's what we call the satellite view. That's the big picture. But now let me show you practically how that happens. Let me take you through some examples. And if you've done any of these things, I hope that you won't just squirm and slither out underneath the chairs, but you'd hear and be convicted by the Holy Spirit. So one of the ways I've seen this done is parents, when they talk to their children, particularly a child that maybe wasn't planned. You know what I'm saying? Parents weren't trying to have a kid, but they ended up getting pregnant because, you know. And what they say to their kid is this: you were an accident. You were an oops. We didn't plan on you coming. You were a surprise. We found you on the doorstep. Oh, you were adopted. There must have been a mistake at the hospital. Ha, ha, ha. We're just joking, right? But that joking tongue can actually become a saboteur used against your child, because it can lead that child to feel unwanted, unwelcome, and devalued. Oh, come on, Pastor, you're going too much. No, no. You don't know the power of your words. You might think it's funny, they may joke along, but the enemy uses stuff. And you speak words of death like that over your kid, and they absorb it in their heart. Well, you know what? I'm just an accident. They didn't really want me. And it can sow some seeds of feeling alienated and left out. Sometimes the families, we have parents who struggle by being critical. It seems like their kid can never be good enough, never measures up. The kid hears the comparison game. Why can't you be more like your older brother, your younger sister? How come you can't be more like Mr. Smith's kids next door? Whatever it is, you make the comparison game for the child. Wow, it's quiet in here. Maybe you were the one that it was made about. Maybe you experienced that. You grew up thinking, I'm just never going to measure up. Maybe you had an older sibling that was a star in sports, a star in school, a star with friends, and you always felt like, I'm just not quite there. And you watched your parents as they praised that child that got all the stuff, and kind of like you got that, well, yeah, and we have this one too. Thank you. Or sometimes we sabotage our homes by complaining and murmuring, like the Israelites did in the wilderness. We complain about our circumstances, we complain about our finances, we complain about the unfairness of life, and we don't realize that all of the complaining we're doing is filling the atmosphere with death words. Or maybe it's not complaining, maybe it's anxiety. I'm scared this might happen. I'm scared that might happen. I'm afraid this might happen. What if this happens? And so you're filling the atmosphere with death words. You're like, come on, really? Let me tell you this. The enemy of your soul wants to take you out. He wants to steal. He wants to kill. He wants to destroy. And when you speak this kind of stuff, what they're discovering, and this is pretty wild, I've said this again and again, it takes a couple thousand years for science to catch up, but what they're discovering is the more you speak anxiety, the more you speak depression, the more you complain, the more you murmur, you are actually doing something in your brain. You are creating pathways in your brain, and you're creating chemicals in your brain that adversely affect your body. You are literally killing yourself and harming the relationships in the home. Children are being raised and hearing these words. Well, you're too much. You're too hard. But you know what? Here's the issue, at least the way I understand it. When I speak complaining, when I speak murmuring, when I speak anxiety, when I speak depression, what I'm actually saying is, I don't believe you're good and I don't believe you're great. Because if I truly believe that God is good like he says he is, then why am I afraid for the future? If I believe God is great and in charge, why am I afraid what might come November 5th? Can I not trust that Almighty God, who has brought me this far, who has created me and redeemed me, is the same God who's going to carry me through on November 6th? So I challenge you, if you are speaking death into your family, if you're speaking anxiety into your family, if you're speaking depression into your family, if you're speaking criticism is into your family, I call you to repent because you're destroying yourself and harming your family. Sometimes the speech, though, isn't complaining or murmuring anxiety. Sometimes it's vindictive and angry, bitter speech because parents become frustrated and angry and sometimes feel shame. So I've seen parents do this. They say to their kid, you are an embarrassment to me. You are a mistake. You're too much. You're a failure. You'll never amount to anything. And even some of the worst, I wish you had never been born. Or how about this one? You're going to grow up to be just like. Why would you speak curses over your kids? Why not speak life over the kids? That kind of speech, whether it's vindictive or any of the other ones I mentioned, has the potential to create an orphan heart in your child, an orphan heart that we talked about last week. We're sabotaging our kids' futures. We're sabotaging our families. And again, we may not be doing it intentionally. We may just kind of absorb the way the world thinks. But as believers in Jesus Christ, our speech has to be different. God's called us to do it differently. Sometimes, though, the speech isn't outside. Sometimes the speech is inside. We always talk with ourselves. It doesn't mean you're crazy. Someone once said, the reason I talk to myself is because I got to talk to someone that knows what they're talking about. We do self-talk. But have you ever reflected on what you say to yourself? Now, I get it. Sometimes what we say is what we've heard. Because it's almost like we swallowed our parents and we hear their voice in our head. Too much. You're not going to be anything. But sometimes it's our own thoughts. Sometimes it's our own perceptions and reflections. So what we find ourselves doing is, oh, I can't do that. I wouldn't be good enough to do that. I'd probably fail. Do you know how many times if you keep saying you're going to fail, you're going to fail, you're going to fail, you're going to eventually create pathways in the brain that you will reinforce by creating situations where you will fail and you'll create a doom loop in your life. You'll fail and then you're convinced you're going to fail, so you'll fail and then you're convinced and you keep this doom loop going. Wouldn't it be better to have a life loop going on inside your head instead of a doom loop? But sometimes we do that. The world, you know, in a way, man, you stay on social media long enough, I can get why you get depressed. Oh, my Lord. It's just like, we could probably revive the church if all we ask is for 1 year you abstain. A year from now, we'd have holy people seeing the power of God because they'd be filled with faith. Maybe that's an exaggeration, but I'm not too sure. But sometimes the talk is inside. It's a self-talk. We expect to not be able to do things. The problem is that robs you. That robs you of faith of what God might want to do through you. The tongue has the power of life and death. Those who love it will eat its fruit. Reckless words pierce like a sword. But did you know sabotage can also happen in the family of God? I've known churches that have been destroyed by gossip. People talking about people behind their backs. Not dealing with things biblically. Person has a problem with person A. B has a problem with A, but B doesn't go to A, B goes to C. So we have all these unhealthy transactions going on. Gossip. Could say, oh, and how about the prayer meeting gossip? Lord, we're praying for Pauline. You know she's in an affair right now and she shouldn't be doing that, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would bring her to repentance, God, whenever she's lying in the arms of, and you mentioned that, I mean, that's just, you're killing me here, folks. Come on now, stop. Haven't you heard of gossip prayer meetings? Where they use the prayer meeting as a way of spreading gossip. Oh, no, we're just praying for them. No, you're not. You're gossiping. Gossip can harm. How about divisive or derogatory speech? Did you know in the 1950s where the most segregated place was in America? The church. We make divisive, people make divisive or derogatory comments based upon skin color, race, ethnicity. I tell you what, I hope our church looks like heaven, filled with people of every race, nation, color, and language. I want to see that. I think that would be so cool, where it becomes a foretaste of heaven and a witness to the world of what it's supposed to be. But, ooh, I don't want those people at our church. Ooh, they smell. Or they don't dress the way I do. Or whatever. James really harps on this in James chapter 2. He's like, what are you doing judging one another? Stop it. Stop it. Derogatory, divisive speech. How about this one? I cannot believe this happened, but I can testify it did because I was made aware of it. There was a church in town, somewhere in Schoharie County. The pastor literally said to a family that left his church, literally said it, and I know it because it was on a recording on the answer machine. You will be under a curse from God the rest of your life if you don't come back to our church. That's spiritual witchcraft, church. That is ungodly, unconscionable. That is saboteur death words over a person. Manipulation falls under that, where we're not really saying what we're saying, but we're manipulating to get what we want. That kind of stuff, there's saboteurs. And they can adversely affect the church. The good news, however, is that not only does the tongue have the power of death, it also has the power of life. The power of life. When we speak faith-filled, biblically affirming prophetic words of hope, healing, and wholeness, we can see God breathe life into a situation. Take a look again at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Oh, I like that. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain. How many of you like chocolate fountains? You know what I'm saying? Where you dip that stuff underneath. Ah! Oh. I've been on a sugar fast the last 30 days. Boy, that just really messed me up with that. Now, I know some of you enjoy your chocolate, but it's just chocolate. Imagine a fountain of life that your lips could bring life-giving water wherever you go. Oh, I like that. How about chapter 10, verse 20? The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. Anyone check the price of silver lately? That's pretty good. The lips of the righteous nourish many. As we meet hungry people in our world, spiritually, emotionally, we can nourish them with God's word. How about chapter 12, verse 14? From the fruit of his lips, a man is filled with good things. You could be filled with good things with the fruit of your lips. How about chapter 12, verse 25? When you got someone anxious, a kind word can cheer him up. Chapter 13, verse 3, he who guards his lips, guards his life. Wow. Chapter 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Verse 2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge. Chapter 15, verse 4, the tongue that brings healing is a tree of life. Oh my gosh, we're back in the Garden of Eden. I love it. In chapter 21, verse 23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity. That's the satellite view. So what does that look like at street level? Let's go back to that kid that you called an oops, that you called an accident, that you said was, we found you on the doorstep. Life-giving words would be this: we are so grateful that God planned you to be part of our family. We bless God for his gift of you to our family. God knew in his infinite wisdom that this was the family you were supposed to be part of. What do you think that would do to a child's spirit as opposed to, ha, 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 we found you on the doorstep? What would happen in that home instead of the critical spirit, instead of the vindictive spirit, instead of that complaining spirit, instead of that anxious, depressive spirit? You had life-giving words like this. We believe that God created you to be his image bearer. He's endowed you with gifts and talents that we can't wait to see unfold in your life. We want you to know that our home is a grace-based home. And so as you learn to use these gifts, there might be some times you might take a misstep, but you know what? That's allowed here because we're here to nurture you and nourish you to step into all that God has for your life. We believe that failure isn't final. It's just a way to learn how to do things better, and we're going to support you. We want to help you discover what it is that God made you to do, because you know what, son or daughter? God has a purpose for you. He knit you together in your mother's womb, and he has a plan and a purpose for you to experience salvation and know him, and then to serve him and be used by him. And there's a special place that you have as a unique person created by God, unlike anybody else on planet Earth. We are so excited. You don't have to be anybody else. You have to compare yourself to anybody else because you have worth, you have value, you have identity, and you have purpose because you were made in God's image. And as you've come to know Christ as Savior, son or daughter, oh, he's redeemed you. You definitely have value, identity, and purpose. And so sometimes, son or daughter, in this world, you're going to have people try to tell you your worth based on your performance or it's based upon your people liking you. We're telling you that's not the truth. The truth is you have value from God because God made you, and no one can take that away from you. And we trust God here in this home. You see, son, we're optimistic because we believe in the God who has conquered every enemy he'll face. that he has a name that is above every name that could be named, not only in this life, but in the life to come. We serve the one who conquered over the principalities and powers. So we have great hope for what God's going to do through you. We believe that no matter what you experience in son, daughter, we know you're going to face some challenges in life because we do live in a fallen world. But let me tell you this, no matter what you face, God already has a plan to work it for good in your life. And son or daughter, we want you to know something. If God's for you, there is no one that could be against you. He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for you, for us all, how will he not also freely give you all things? You see, son, we're going to model for you by God's grace and power the kind of love that God had for us. Unconditional, redemptive, active, sacrificial. See, nothing's going to separate you from his love. And not only did he start his work in you, he's going to finish it in you as well. He's the author and the perfecter. So you can just settle in and trust him and know that he's good. He's good. Those are life-giving words. Those are life-giving words that make a difference in a child's life. Instead of vindictive, instead of complaining, instead of being anxious, we trust. We tell our children, our God's going to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Our God's going to take care of us. We don't have to fear, wondering, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What are we going to drink? No, in our home, we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness because everything else gets taken care of by a God who supplies and provides for us because he died for you. And if he did that, you're okay. He's going to take care of you. Can you imagine the faith foundation you will give your children with those life-giving words? They will face the world with confidence, not arrogance, but confidence. This is who God is. This is the God I serve. Let me tell others about this God. That's what we want, right? But it's also true in the church. In the church, we want to speak life-giving words. So if someone comes up to you and wants to gossip, you say, hey, wait, stop. We don't do that here. See, in our family, we believe we're all in this together. And so when we start tearing down somebody else, it affects all of us. So we don't do that. If you have an issue with someone, we're going to encourage you first to spend some time in prayer to see if it's really your issue that they're revealing, because that may be all it is. And if it's more than that, then we're going to encourage you to go to that person and deal with them directly. Because we do healthy here. We affirm and bless one another here. We don't tear down one another. That's not how we do it here. Oh, you know what? Heard that comment. You know, we don't do racism here. We believe from one blood, God made all the people. There's one race, the human race, and we're in this together. So we don't do that here. Schoharie County has some issues with racism, folks. If you haven't figured that out, just drive around. You can see some Confederate flags and some of the stuff that indicates some people haven't left the 1860s yet. But we get it. We get that God made all the people from Adam and Eve. All the colors were in Adam and Eve when they started genetically. Everything else is just permutation from that. And so we affirm people of different colors here and ethnicities. We say that God made everyone. And we're not superior, inferior. We're just doing life together. So if you catch somebody sharing with you something that ain't healthy, you don't kill them. You don't strike them down. You just redirect them to the truth. You bring them back to see, life-giving speech isn't afraid to have the hard conversations. I don't want you to think that life-giving speech means that we tiptoe through the tulips and we sing the sun will come out tomorrow, a Pollyanna approach. No, faith-filled speech is able to speak truth because we take Proverbs 28:23 seriously. He who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue. We're not afraid to say, you know what? This is an unhealthy behavior. We want to see this change. Not because we're out to get you, but because we want to see you free. We want to see the body healthy. We speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. In love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. See, healthy life-affirming speech doesn't ignore difficulties. It doesn't ignore challenges. Life-giving speech doesn't even ignore reality. Sometimes I've seen this happen where we're afraid to say this is what it is. I love the passage in Romans chapter 4 where the Apostle Paul draws from the example of Abraham. And I pick up at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. He didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. See, life-giving speech isn't afraid to say, this is what is real in the natural, but I choose to believe in the God of the supernatural. Abraham can look at his body and say, well, I'm not 100, I'm not old. That's a lie. You're 100, you're old. He can look at Sarah and go, honey, you ain't what you used to be. It ain't happening. But it doesn't matter what was going on for him in the natural, because God of the supernatural had given him a promise. And he was going to hold on to that promise. He's heard from God, you're going to have a kid. A year from now, you're going to have a kid. Which means God called Isaac into existence 3 months before he was even conceived in Sarah's womb. But as far as Abraham was concerned, done deal. God said it, he spoke it, we're good. And so that's why he could look at what was in the natural and say, I get it, I get it. I'm not afraid to say this is what it is, but let me tell you who he is. Speaks to what it is, and it changes everything, because he can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. That's healthy, life-giving, biblically affirming, prophetic words of faith that God wants to do in our church. So instead of being sabotaging things, I think believers ought to be the most optimistic, hope-filled, faith-stretching people in the universe. And I'm glad a few of you think so. Yeah, sometimes I'm accused. You know, Pastor Ray, those glasses, rose-colored, right? No, Christ-colored. See, rose-colored won't see reality. Christ-colored can see reality but still believe in the one who creates reality. And then when you add into it the gifts of the Spirit, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, prophetic words. So you're speaking his word, you know, just encouraging each other, just like I did from the scripture. But then when God starts downloading stuff that you can't know in the natural, and now you know it in the supernatural, and you speak a word into someone's heart with what they needed at that point, you're like, whoa, there's a God here. Remember I shared with you, some of you haven't heard, most of you have, so bear with me. But that story of what happened up in Petersburg, when I was serving as a presbyter, and I went up there to be at these tent meetings, and I'm sitting there, and then the pastor said, if there's any pastors here, we want to invite you to come up and pray with people. And I went over to the corner, and there's this one guy, and as I'm walking up, the Holy Spirit says, this guy came a long way, has a difficult decision to make, and doesn't know what to do. Now, I didn't figure that out. That was no Vulcan mind meld. There was no ESP. There was no reading it in the gossip section of the paper. It was just God, who knows everything, chose to share a piece of that everything with me so that I could go up to this kid and pray for him. And great man of faith I was at the time, I thought, what if I'm wrong? I'll be an idiot. I'll look stupid. I mean, that's where my mind was going. And I was going to cover myself by saying, Lord, if this person had... So I would be covered, because if it was, then I'm off the hook. And I felt like God rebuked me. Don't you dare. So what do? Do you want to be obedient and look like a fool, possibly? Or do you want to be disobedient and look cool? I chose the first one. I went up to him. I said, Lord, you know this guy came from a long way. You know he has a difficult decision to make. I pray that you give him the wisdom to know what it is and the courage to follow through with it. In Jesus' name, amen. I ran back down and sat down. It was not a long tarrying prayer. It was more like, I'm going to be obedient prayer, and then I sat down. But then my curiosity got me. And I went up to him afterwards. I said, did that prayer kind of resonate with you? He goes, boing, eyes got big. He goes, you wouldn't believe it. I said, oh, tell me. He goes, I just came from a long distance to come to this meeting because I have a very difficult decision to make, and I wasn't sure what I was supposed to do. Okay, I picked my mouth off the ground. I went, thank you, Jesus. when you begin stepping into the supernatural, and we believe that what God did in the book of Acts, he still wants to do 20 centuries later. In fact, I believe God wants to do it a revisiting of what he did when it started. I think the church in the second and third century, out of fear, out of a need to control, said, thanks, we got this. And I think what God's saying is, okay, a few centuries later, we're in the Dark Ages. I believe that in these last days, God wants a supernatural awakening, not just to save souls, but to rescue lives, to rescue marriages, to rescue families, to heal bodies, to deliver and set people free. And for that, we need to have some faith-filled, faith-talking people to walk in that. And so when God does this and you start getting these downloads, you start getting these gifts of the Spirit in operation, you start seeing stuff and you start operating in the Spirit, you're starting to speak his word, that word in that moment, and it becomes really Proverbs 15:23. A man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word. It ain't about you, you're just the messenger. And you bring that word from the Lord in that moment, and that word at that moment, God uses. He carries it. It's like carrying the anointing with it. And it speaks life into that person, and it changes the direction of their life. So here's my takeaway for today. I'm going to boil it down to one statement. Let your tongue serve the Savior rather than be a saboteur for Satan. Let your tongue serve the Savior rather than be a saboteur for Satan. But, as excited as you might be, can't wait to start doing this, you, and this is a statement I'm going to make that you might at first say, well, that's negative. Nope, listen to me. You are not going to be able to produce this. Oh, you can mimic words and you could say things, but it'll probably flow out of your soul rather than his spirit. In fact, I would argue that it is impossible for us to speak life-giving words with our tongues on a consistent basis. Well, that's a real bummer, downer, after you just got us all excited. Well, I take seriously James chapter 3, verse 8. No man can tame the tongue. And that's because the tongue isn't really the issue. That's like saying my teeth have the power of life and death. My tongue has the power of life and death. My uvula has the power of life and death. No, it's a heart issue. Remember what Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the Bible does call us to guard our hearts. Proverbs 16:23 says, a wise man's heart guides his mouth, and his lips promote instruction. Proverbs 4:20-23, my son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Don't let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. The issue is that we can't change hearts. If you don't know Jesus Christ here today, or you're watching online and you do not know the Lord, it starts there. And the good news is that we can pray, God, create in me a clean heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, I'm going to take out your heart of stone. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to move you to obey my laws. It starts there with a heart from God. And then it continues from that with the Spirit of God beginning to transform our lives more and more in line with what God has for us. Because what God's Spirit will do is he'll begin to develop within you the fruit of love, the fruit of joy, the fruit of peace, the fruit of patience, of kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. God's Spirit begins to change you from the inside out. And so what happens is, as when squeezed, Jesus comes out. It isn't coming from you. It isn't coming from your own soul, your own imagination. It's coming from God's Spirit dwelling inside you. And that is the only way you speak life-giving words that carry the Spirit. It's the only way that you and I can serve the Savior rather than being a saboteur for Satan. It's not my sheer willpower. It's God's Spirit at work within me.